All right. I need my Bible. Bring that Bible. I can't preach without that Bible. Thank you, Rockland. It's going to mention, you don't pray for Rockle. She is expecting again. She told me I could tell you. And so we especially want to pray for her and pray for God's blessings on the birth of a child. I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9, if you would. I thought Brother Andy was going to preach on my message in the Bible study. It's amazing how that works out, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times that's happened. So we want to speak today about the salvation of one of the greatest missionaries of all time, and that is the Apostle Paul. His name was Saul of Tarsus. I believe in sovereign grace because I believe in a sovereign God. And God is sovereign in life and in death. Recently, I met a man over at Glen Abbey, and we were talking to each other, and he said, "Do you know how old I am?" I said, "No, I sure don't." He said, "I'm 95 years old." And I was just amazed because he didn't look like he was 95 years old. And I noticed he had a hat on, Korean War veteran. And I was talking to him. He had served in the Army, and I asked him if he had ever heard of my dad, George Ronald Sled, who served in the Korean War, and he was also an infantryman in the Army. Of course, he didn't know him, but I thought my dad died at 37 years old, and here was a man that would be maybe a few years younger than my dad if he had lived. And here was a man, he told me he's never been in the hospital a day in his life. But I know so many more that visit the hospital most every other week. I think God is sovereign in most everything. I think God is sovereign in the gifts that He imparts unto people. We have some young people here that are involved in gymnastics. They compete in these gymnastic meets, and they do quite well. And that's a gift. Well, my goodness, I wouldn't try any of those back flips and flips on the beam and all of that. I'd break my neck. I just don't have that gift. And we have someone like Izzy is gifted in art and that kind of thing. That's a wonderful gift. Some are gifted in music. Some aren't, but many are. And so God is sovereign in many of the matters of life and death. And, I believe that God is also sovereign in the matter of salvation. Charles Spurgeon gave kind of a defense of that, and here's what he said. He said, "When I see some of the worst characters of the streets, I feel as if my heart must burst into tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought if God had left me alone and had not touched me by grace, what a great sinner I should have been. I would have run to the utmost lengths of sin. I should have run that way. He said, I can put the crown nowhere but on the head of the one whose mighty grace has saved me from going down to the pit." So I've chosen this message. It's going to really complement our afternoon message from 2 Kings chapter 5. It's kind of complementary to that. And that is the miracle and healing of and salvation of a pagan general by the name of Naaman the Syrian. But this morning we view the miracle of a salvation by the man whose name was Saul of Tarsus. His Christian name, of course, as you know, would be the Apostle Paul. And Paul experienced a dramatic conversion to Christ on the Damascus Road. And it was really a unique kind of salvation experience that no one else has ever had and probably will never have. Because he actually physically saw Jesus in heaven when he was saved. Although his experience is unique, there are similar elements in his experience with that of our own experience. I believe we're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to talk about that. Now, the salvation of anyone is going to require a miracle of grace. That's why it's sovereign grace, because it's a miracle that any of us are saved. You think about it. It takes a miracle of sovereign grace to save a God hater. And when you open up Acts chapter 9, you see a man filled with hate. We read in Acts chapter 9 about this Saul, he yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that's the way of the Christian, Christians were called the way. But if he found any of those Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He was rounding up Christians, putting them to death, putting them in jail. This man was filled with malice and hatred. But we read in verse 3, something amazing happened to him. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, the Damascus Road was about 200 miles long. I don't know how far he had journeyed toward there, but he was pretty close. But he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or to kick against the goads of conviction. So here's a miracle that takes place. Paul, or as he was called, Saul of Tarsus, I'm going to tell you, he hated Jesus. He despised the churches of the Lord and Christians. And he took great pains and pleasure in arresting and prosecuting the followers of Jesus. So he gets his papers of authority to travel down this Damascus Road, which stretched some 200 miles. The man is just wild as far as persecuting and hatred of those who knew the Lord. Why did he hate Jesus? Why did Saul hate God's people? Well, it would be the same reasons that most everyone hates God today. He's an unbeliever. An unbeliever. He didn't believe in Jesus. And he didn't believe that This Jesus actually rose from the dead. He could never accept a Savior who died on a Roman cross. Understand that. Because anyone who was condemned to death on the cross was, according to Saul and Pharisees, if you died on the cross, you were under God's curse. In fact, the book of Galatians says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. And so that's why Paul could never believe in Jesus. He said, he's cursed. He died on a cross. He was condemned to death. Another reason that Saul did not accept the fact or did not receive Christ, and another reason that he's filled with hate is that he would never accept the fact that he was a lost sinner. Why, he was very religious. Oh, yes. Paul the Apostle was a very religious man. He had been brought up in the tradition of the Pharisees, who was the elite religious group of that particular day. I mean, they were the who's who as far as the religious establishment goes. And so, you know, here's what Paul in his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, he said that, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised 8 day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul was the epitome of religion. He reminds me of that, is it a lady that gave the sermon to Donald Trump and his family? She was some kind of bishop or some sort. And to be honest with you, I can't pass too much judgment because I never heard the message, but I know Trump said when he left that church, he said, I didn't like it. I didn't like what she said. Well, I don't know. Maybe you ought to listen to her message on YouTube and see what I think about it. But I don't believe God ever called a woman to preach anyway. Okay, so whatever. But Saul would never accept the fact that he's a lost sinner. He thought he was all right. He thought he was a great religious person. He had his Orthodox Jewish tradition. He considered himself a child of Abraham. Self-righteous people don't see themselves as sinners. They don't. If you don't believe that, just ask someone. If you have a neighbor or a friend, just ask them, are you a sinner? And see how they answer. I tell you how they're going to answer that. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some people I know, right? I mean, that's how they're going to answer that. And Saul would say, am I a sinner? Absolutely not. I'm righteous. I'm a Pharisee. I observe the law of Moses. And not only that, I'm taking care of these awful people called Christians in these churches. I want to close every church down. That was Saul and the hate in his heart. Self-righteous people do not see themselves as sinners. If they ever come to understand that they're lost and in sin, I tell you what, that's the work of the sovereign grace of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that in a moment. I've heard a lot of well-meaning people say, well, a man can be saved if he's willing. But as I study the Word of God, I don't know that man in his nature is actually willing. In fact, Jesus said, you will not come unto me that you may have life. By nature, people have no love for God or His Son, Jesus. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's what He said. But I tell you this, just as God saved and changed that Saul of Tarsus, listen, I believe the Holy Spirit has the power to change a heart and even change the will of a lost person. The Holy Spirit of God can enable the heart to come to Christ and to believe on Him. And the Spirit of God can give peace that will pass all understanding. I tell you, it takes a miracle of grace to save a God-hater. It takes a miracle of grace to make a Christ follower. And no one is ever going to follow the Lord until the Lord draws them to Himself. So notice here in our text back here, we turn back here to the book of Acts, there in chapter 9, and notice what happens. Jesus reveals Himself to Saul of Tarsus, and it brought him to his knees. Verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads of conviction." And he, trembling, notice that, he's on his knees now. God knows how to get you on your knees. He's trembling and astonished. He's just amazed at what's going on here, what he's seeing. He said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Jesus Christ revealed Himself to Paul, and it brought him to his knees. Now remember, just before this, he's clenching his fists and gritting his teeth and full of hate and venom. And just, you can't imagine how much he hated Christians. But suddenly a bright light flashed upon him, brighter than the sun. And he falls to his knees and he looks up and he sees the risen, glorified Christ. "Saul, Saul, you're persecuting me." Jesus didn't say, "You're persecuting some people." Jesus said, "You're persecuting me." I mean, to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to persecute Christ Himself. That'd be about the worst thing you could ever do, is to persecute God's people, to persecute the Lord's church, because those kind of actions are directed to Jesus Himself. But once Paul knows, he knows now that Jesus was alive, why, he's left with no other alternative but to repent and believe in Christ. You see, the greatest problem that people have is that of unbelief. If there's no God, then what is the truth about life and death? Why, it would just be a useless religion. It'd be useless. We'd be wasting our time this morning. Well, we ought to be out frolicking in the sand or enjoying the day. If there's no God, I mean, what are we doing here? What's this all about? I read a song called Living Life Upside Down. It's kind of a contrast between the values of a lost society and that of those that believe the Word of God. And here's the lyric of the song. "Well, you say we've risen to a new age of truth. We've got a program for saving the earth. While unborn children are denied their right to birth, one baby's blessed, another cursed. Have we made this world better or worse? How that a life of a tree comes first? And you say we've risen to a new age of light? You're telling me what used to be wrong is now right? What if we're living life upside down? We have our values and priorities all confused in this society. It's certainly true. Oh, how we need to have revival as we sang this morning. Oh God, revive us again. Because how much we need that. Well, this sovereign grace of God humbles the proud heart of man. And so Paul's humbled. He's on his knees. And the Lord told him, it's hard for you to kick against these goads. It's hard for you to fight the conviction of sin and unbelief. And you might ask me, Pastor, how did Paul arrive at this conviction? Well, I think I have the answer to that, because if you go back a few pages before, this Saul of Tarsus just happened to be where a man named Stephen was preaching the gospel. And that's found in Acts chapter 7. It's over 60 verses. And so Stephen preached a rather long, long message. But he was preaching about who he called the Just One, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for sinners and was buried. And Stephen proclaimed that the Christ that died for sinners, the Christ that died on the cross, rose again from the dead. And what was the reaction of the people? Verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Notice that. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Doesn't mean they were biting him. They were gritting their teeth in disgust and hate at what they heard. But he, that is this Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You see, what was going on was these people picked up rocks and they started stoning Stephen to death. But he looked up and he saw Jesus, just like Saul would see. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopping with their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, notice this, the witnesses laid down his clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He heard the word, didn't he? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I tell you, if you're interested in getting saved, if you're interested in going to heaven, you need to get under the word of God as much as you can. Under the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. And that's so Saul heard the truth. Saul heard the gospel, and now he's humbled. Again, he was a very religious man before he met Jesus. Just because you're religious doesn't mean you're saved. There's a lot of religious people. There's priests and bishops and cardinals and even Baptist preachers that I believe are lost. Just because you're religious doesn't mean you really know the Lord. Just because you have made a profession of faith, or maybe you've been baptized, or whatever, you've joined the church. Being baptized, joining a church will not save you. You need a miracle. You need the grace of God to work in your very heart. So Paul is saved here. Man, he experiences an amazing, amazing change in his heart. Now he's on his knees, and I think the evidence that he really got saved is now the persecutor is going to be a preacher. And now the one who hated Jesus is now praying to him. That's a big change. And he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I've never heard a lost person really pray that way until they are saved. Then you get interested in doing what God wants you to do. And notice, you see the sovereignty of grace, I think, revealed in verse 7. Because here, mention is made of those men that accompanied Saul on his persecuting journey. It says in verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They didn't hear exactly what was going on because their ears weren't opened. Paul's ears were open. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anything. They might have seen a bright light, but they didn't see Jesus. And that's the difference that God makes in grace. In verse 8, Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. Some postulate that Saul's eyes were damaged by looking at the glorified Christ. And some think that that would be the thorn in the flesh that he would pray that God would take away from him. But the point is here's the evidence of grace. Lord, what do you want me to do? He acknowledges now that Jesus Christ is Lord. And may I say that I believe it's this same sovereign grace that brings a blessed assurance to those who are saved. The Lord told him what to do. Verse 11, the Lord said unto him, arise, go down to a street which is called Straight. Inquire into the house of Judas for one called Saul. He's speaking to this man Ananias, who was a disciple, a man of God, out of the church of Jerusalem. He said, I want you to go down there in the house of Judas, and there's a guy down there called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. He's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And, well, when God told Ananias, that disciple, to go down there and greet and meet Saul of Tarsus, he was skeptical. Who wouldn't be? Well, my goodness, I heard that guy was killing Christians and putting them in jail and closing down churches. And that man is full of hate. Are you sure about that? Yep. Once you go down there. Well, Lord, verse 13, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. Now watch this. I love this. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This grace brings assurance to a saved soul. It is by grace that we're enabled to look to Christ. I share this testimony. I know a lot of you are, you've heard of the great English London preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was the pastor of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle there in London. And this is back in the 1800s. But have you ever heard the story of how Spurgeon was saved? It's quite a story. He was 15 years old. And he went home for the Christmas holidays at the end of 1849 with a determination to visit every place of worship in town in order to find out the way of salvation. May I say I did the same thing as a young man. I was under conviction. I was searching. And that's what Spurgeon did. Well, he had intended to go to a certain chapel some distance from his home, and he kind of set out on the road. But here comes a heavy snowstorm and prevented him from journeying. Well, he turned into an obscure street, and at the end of the court, there was a little church. It was the Primitive Methodist Chapel. Spurgeon related, he went into that little chapel and sat down. The preacher couldn't make it. It was too much ice and snow. The preacher didn't, but there were a few, just a handful of people in that service, and he said there was a thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor, that had to get up and deliver the sermon for those few people. Spurgeon said this man was not smart, but he took a text from Scripture, and the text was, it's in Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon said, I felt a glimpse of hope in that Scripture. It just says, look, and this Finn preacher, wasn't really a preacher, he just said, well, looking doesn't take a great deal of pains. Anyone can look. Why, a child can look. And the text says, look unto me. Ah, he said, and quit looking on yourselves. It's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Someone must say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. Well, you have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. And then the good man followed up his text saying, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. Spurgeon said that that preacher looked at him sitting there and fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart. He said, young man, you look miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text, but if you obey now, this very moment, you shall be saved. And then lifting up his hand, as only a primitive Methodist could do, he said, young man, look unto Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Spurgeon said, I saw at once the way of salvation. And like when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and they were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, then and there the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and simple faith which looks alone to Him. I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. I was an emaciated soul, an heir of heaven, forgiven, accepted in Christ Jesus, plucked out of the miry clay, out of the horrible pit, with my feet now upon a rock and my goings established. The great event took place the morning of Sunday, January the 6th, 1850. Simple message. Look. Look unto Christ and to none other. And may I conclude with this thought, that this grace, this sovereign grace, reveals a sovereign choice. Couldn't help but notice that what the Lord told Ananias, who was, again, very skeptical and doubtful that, well, this guy was saved? I mean, I can't believe that. But the Lord said to him in verse 15, now, you do what I want you. You go down there and you baptize him. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I'll tell you what. God makes a choice. You say, don't we have to make a choice? Yes. But may I say unto you very simply that you will never choose until He chose you. It's brought out over and over again in the Scriptures. Why, go right back to, you remember when King Saul died and they had to replace him with another king? Well, God chose a family down there. And they lined up, all those men, all those brothers lined up. And the prophet Samuel, he went over to each one of those brothers and said, is this the one? No. Is this the one? No. How about this guy named Eliab? He's a tall, handsome fellow. Couldn't he be a good king? No. The Lord has chosen none of these guys. Well, what are we doing here? Oh, but there's one. Well, where's he at? He's out there taking care of the sheep. His name was David. And God chose David. You go back down further in time, and there was another guy by the name of Jeremiah. And God said, I'm calling you to preach. I'm calling you to be a prophet. And Jeremiah said, oh no, I can't do that. I can't speak very good. And you know what the Lord told him? He said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and I ordained thee a prophet over the nations. God said, before you were ever born, I'd already chose you. Amen. And then God chose a nation of Jews, the most unlikely kind of people. He chose them to be His covenant people. And may I say that God has chosen every soul that will ever be saved. The New Testament, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Listen, notice that word purpose. Listen, God saves us on purpose for a purpose. You say, why would God save me? In some way, it gives Him glory to do it. I've spent 50 years of my life trying to figure out why God chose me. why He saved me, why He called me to preach His Word. I haven't figured it out yet. All I can say, Lord, if it brings You glory, You be glorified in all of it. His purpose. One cannot help but notice that God chose this man, Saul. You know, before I was saved, I was spiritually dead and so far away from God, you wouldn't believe it. So far away from God. Why, if you would have told me that one day I'd be standing in here in Jordan Baptist Church as a preacher preaching the Bible, well, if you told me that when I was 15 years old, I would have laughed at you and said, "You're the crazy fool." It's about the last thing I ever want to do. I'm not giving up my sins. I love my sinfulness. I love all the nasty things I can do. I love fighting people. But God's amazing, isn't He? John Newton wrote about amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And we're saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you're saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. Oh, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is really, you know what it is? It's when you quit trusting in yourself and you start trusting in Jesus. That's what it is. Simple faith. Faith that saves us. Faith that gives us everlasting life. Faith is coming to Christ. It's coming to Him in your very heart and soul. And as the Scripture says in Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Friend, that is a promise for you. You can get saved. You don't have to be lost anymore. You can be saved even today. Oh, if you would look to Christ, look and live. Come as a sinner. That's what you are. Come to Him as a sinner. He won't turn you away. He'll save you. He'll forgive you. Christ will come into your heart. Just like He did the Apostle Paul, and transform your life. Now, when Paul was saved, he was baptized. Ananias baptized him into the fellowship, I believe, of the Jerusalem church. That's what I think. So now he identifies himself with Christ and His people. And really, that's what baptism does. There's no saving efficacy in the waters of baptism. That water in here won't wash away your sins. But I tell you what it will do. It will testify to the world that that the blood of Jesus has washed away your sins. It is your act of obedience. And friends, we plan on next Sunday, right after this sermon, we're going to baptize Miss Meter over there. Praise God. She came to me and express her desire to be baptized. And she will become a disciple. And she will now be a member of this church. We'd be so glad to receive her as part of us. And maybe that's for you. Hey, are you saved? Has Christ come into your heart? Have you received Him as your Savior? If you have, and you need to be baptized, that's for you. That's something you should do. And we would invite you to do that. You just let me know. And we can bring you before the church and make you a candidate for scriptural baptism. Well, God's grace lasts forever. Beloved, I believe once you're saved by grace, you're going to be saved forever and forever. Nothing will ever change that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing story. What a miracle. A man filled with hate and strife and ugliness, hating God, hating Christians, hating the church. It's an amazing miracle that he comes to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and is gloriously transformed, gloriously saved on that road to Damascus. We've seen it over and over again. And we hope to see it happen again. Oh God, make it happen. Bring some poor sinner to yourself. Draw them for Jesus' sake. And give them this great salvation grace that's so wonderful. Granted, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you.